As they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and dwelt there. Beloved congregation of the Lord, it is very clear that we live in days where God's judgments are being visited upon the nations. We see all the different calamities taking place around us, and it's very clear that God in his wrath is manifesting divine judgment for sin. And so one of my responsibilities as your pastor is to teach you from the Word of God what it is that God requires of his people concerning how to live in days of judgment. Because there's very many spiritual dangers that we can face when we, also through the lens of Scripture, understand what is taking place around us. If we're living in days of judgment, we can be gripped with fear. We even, as the people of God, can fall into the pattern of living as those whose hope is in their bank account, whose hope is in tangible physical things, or even in the praise of other people. And that is living beneath our privileges if we are indeed children of God. Another danger is that we can see everything that's happening and how other people are responding to it, and we can be given over to a kind of anger. And maybe, depending on our personality, what one or both of those dangers might be surfacing. We can sort of lash out at people because we don't see it in the same way that they do. And we can even hurt people if we aren't very wise and patient concerning how it is that we respond to these days of judgment. But I think there's also another danger, and that is just being given over to utter apathy. Just so overwhelmed by everything, and you just say, well, I can't really deal with this. I'm just going to blot out the world. I'm just going to deal with my own life. I'm not going to even think about what God is doing in our own day. And again, that ought not to be an option for the people of God. We ought to be inquiring, what is it that the Lord is doing here? And I really believe that the best way that we can equip ourselves to understand how to live in days of God's judgment is to study very carefully this example of God's judgment that was visited upon the nation of Babel, or Babylon, as it's referred elsewhere in the Scriptures. I'd like to consider Genesis chapter 11, 1 to 9. Because as we'll see, even though this took place at a very different time in history, yet the more things change, the more they stay the same. Because sin is still sin. God is still God. And God's gracious purposes are still God's gracious purposes. So you can write over this sermon, "The City of Man Brought to Confusion." The City of Man Brought to Confusion. And we'll consider really three lessons from this historical narrative. First, a lesson about sin. Second, a lesson about God. And third, a lesson about God's gracious purposes. Well, we read there, didn't we, that it was after the great flood, where God buried the entire world under water and wiped out all animal and human life, that he spoke to that remnant in the ark headed by Noah, his servant. And the Lord spoke to them with that great promise that he would never again destroy all of the human race as he had with water. And he gave that command through the covenant with Noah to go out and to multiply, to repopulate the earth. And that's really where this story picks up there in Genesis chapter 11. You can see that in verses 1 and 2, it speaks about all the descendants of Noah. They're making their way. They're making their way from the east, and they're settling in this land of Shinar. Now, where is Shinar? Well, this is referring to as that word Shinar is referring to the land between two rivers. This is what we know as Mesopotamia, or modern-day Iraq, and it's called between the two rivers because this part of the world is between the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. And it's kind of interesting, if you know the book of Genesis very well, you know that those two rivers were actually names for rivers in the Garden of Eden long before the flood. And it's not the case that these two rivers are the same as in the Garden of Eden, but what happened was the people who are descendants of Noah, they gave them names that they were familiar with. So, for example, here we live in the city of London. The people who made the city were naming this city after London, England. It wasn't because they thought they'd actually arrived at London, England, but they wanted a familiar name. And so it is the land of Shinar. And from this historical account, you see that there's this really dramatic apostasy, a great turning away from God in this historical narrative and away from the instructions that they'd been given in the Noahic covenant to spread out and repopulate the earth. It's a very dramatic sin against God they're doing in rejecting these instructions. And I think as we work through this point as a lesson about sin, that we're going to see some of the dangers of particular sins. You see, God created us to desire pleasure, to desire happiness, to find our good outside of ourselves in something or someone else. And the reason why we fall into particular sins is that something about sin is alluring us, exercising power over us by satisfying some of our desires. And that's really the lesson that I want us to draw from this example in verses 3 and 4, as we see why it was that our ancestors fell into this great sin. So in the first place, I want you to see that what the nature of this sin involved creativity without God. Creativity without God. Now, in verse 3, you read this. And they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. Now, here we see how the Bible is very accurate to what we also know about the geography and the location of southern Mesopotamia. And that is that, unlike other parts of the world, you don't really have many stones that you could make for structures. Instead, what they were resorting to is that they were using clay there from the sand in order to make bricks. This was a new innovation, a new technology that they developed specifically for this. And what you also see about this is that instead of using something like cement or something like that as a cohesive to hold these bricks together, what they were resorting to was utilizing the great oil deposits to get that black tarry substance, which is translated mortar, slime here. And they were using that as the adhesive in order to build up a great structure. What you see here is that even though human beings fell into sin, even though they have departed from the very essence of the image of God, which is to be created to exemplify God's character and true righteousness and holiness, you see that there's this genius of man using their intelligence, using their innovation to create a very new way of building things, using their resources that they had to do something new and radical. And in this case, you can see that mankind is using their genius and their creativity to disobey God. And that can maybe create a tension kind of in the world that we live in, because we look at human technology, science, arts, all kinds of different great human achievements that testify that we are created in the image of God. We have so much potential to do amazing things. And yet, the tendency throughout human history, and even in our own experience, is for human beings to use their creativity in order to disobey God. Rather than glorifying their Creator, they would have creativity without God. And that's why we need to be on our guard. Even when people have great knowledge, great skills, great expertise in many areas, even if they're making the world a better place in different ways, we need to be on our guard. We need to be asking ourselves, what moral principle is being used in this act of creativity? We can't just say that because the technology itself is being used for sin, or the expertise is being used for sin, or the creativity is being used for sin, that those things in themselves are wrong. But what we do say is that apart from conformity to God's commandments, even the greatest of human potential and gifts can be used to turn people away from God. So then in the first place, you can see that there's this allure of creativity without God. But there's also this as well. There's a desire for unity without God. It says there in verse 4, "And they said, 'Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth.'" So that's that last part there. It kind of gets you exactly what their fear was. God had said that he wanted the people to spread themselves out, to repopulate the earth. And what they're saying is, no, 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 that's not what we want at all. We need to congregate just in this one city that we're going to make, so we can all be together, we can all be unified. Notice it says in verse 4, "They said, from the least of them to the greatest of them," there was a unity in this endeavor. Let us build a city. Let's all get with this program. Let's all just resolve this is what we are going to do. This is what seems good to us. So there's this unity. And of course, there's nothing wrong with unity in itself, right? Even you think about a city, we like to be around other people. It's why most people in the world live in cities. There are other people to cooperate with, to live with, to support one another. And even in any society or in any group, and even in the church, we want unity. We want to get along. We want not to offend each other. We want to have that kindness and unity. Division is not something that we enjoy. And yet there's this reminder that it's possible to have a unity where everyone is happy, everyone gets along, everyone understands that this is the program. And yet there can be one person who's not happy, and that person is God. So it is in this case. There is a unity without God. And it reminds us, congregation, that while no one desires division, even division over the truth, there are things that are more dangerous than division. And that danger is wholesale abandonment of the ways of God, a unity in apostasy, is not preferable to a division over the truth. So we see that. There's a unity without God, as well as creativity without God. But there's also this that we see here, and that is reputation without God. You know, as it says there in verse 4, "And let us make us a name." That's what they wanted to do. They wanted to make a name for themselves. Let us make us a name. They wanted to go down in history as those who had done this great thing. They wanted a reputation that would echo throughout the ages, the great people of Babel or Babylon. And we can't dismiss that entirely if we know our own hearts. We can't just say that these are really unusually wicked people. Because any one of us, if we're really being honest, we know that this can be such a temptation to make decisions based upon how we are perceived by others rather than how God has spoken to us. You could even just think about your own experience. Can you remember the last time you noticed that someone hadn't noticed your achievements? Can you remember the last time it really bothered you that someone didn't commend you or compliment you for something that you did really well? And that was something that maybe created resentment in you. Or maybe you can remember the last time you felt like you were completely alone in a particular situation, that you were kind of in such a minority position in a gathering of people, and you felt that even regardless of the principles involved, you just had to give up that principle simply because of how other people would perceive you. That can be a very powerful thing. So it is that just this desire for reputation without God can be very attractive. But there's also this danger that we see in our passage, and that is religion without God. Religion without God. Notice it says there in verse 4, "Let us build not only a city, let us build a tower whose top may reach unto heaven." And so you notice as you read that in the authorized version here, those two words "may reach" are in italics. And the reason why they're in italics is that they're not exactly in the Hebrew. What our translators did was they supplied that in order to kind of explain how they understood it. And that is a legitimate way to understand this passage. The idea is that they wanted to build this huge tower in the middle of their city. And as people would look up at the great structure, they would see it shooting up there into the sky. And they would say, wow, that's really touching the heaven, touching the very sky. So they weren't so foolish as to think they could climb up to, let's say, outer space or something like that, but it's just a figure of speech. That's one way to understand this passage. But I think if you read some of the really good commentaries on it, and I really like the creationist Henry Morris's commentary, I think he's actually getting at the correct way to understand this. Because if you just were to translate this literally from the Hebrew, leaving out those two words, "may reach," this is what you say: "Let us build a tower whose top unto heaven." The top of the tower is unto heaven. Devoted unto heaven. Consecrated unto heaven. The idea here, I believe, is that there's a religious impulse at work here. That what they're really desiring in order to unify the people and to unify them in this rebellion against God, they are going to use a religion, a new religion, which will be having its epicenter at the top of this tower with whatever rituals they may have desired to do. And I think that if you understand how the people of Babylon, how they develop their religion in years to come, you can see that this idea just kept on surfacing in the religion and in the, especially the king of Babylon, as he was the head of that religion. So, for example, in the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 14 and verses 13 to 14, it says this: "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." That was how Isaiah described the religious idolatry and presumption of the head of the Babylonian system, that he desired to be like the Most High, to be exalted among the heavens. And so it is. That is the very essence of false religion. The very essence of false religion is the elevation of man in the place of God, substituting the will of God for the will of man, substituting the salvation which God provides with the salvation that man provides. Of course, for someone who is unconverted, this is the very essence of all their religion. If you are unconverted, then everything that you are doing to try to please God, whether it's coming to church or serving the church in any capacity, if you are unconverted, the way God sees it is the way it truly is. You're trying through your own efforts to climb up to God rather than receiving of His grace, which comes down from heaven. And it's very sad, you know, like those of us who come from churches that, I didn't grow up in the Free Reformed churches, but those of us who've come from other kinds of churches that have departed from the truth, that celebrate women in office and things like that, that don't come from the Word of God, those of us who've had exposure to churches that have just completely rejected the Bible, And we kind of get a taste of how that works. It isn't just overnight that churches just throw away the Bible and say, we don't care what God says. But it's incrementally, step by step, substituting here, there, a little bit here, a little bit there, of the will of God for the will of man. But what begins slowly eventually becomes much more quick. It can happen even very quickly that there can be a wholesale departure from what God has commanded. So we see that there is these four things: creativity without God, unity without God, reputation without God, religion without God. This is what attracted our ancestors to this great apostasy which took place at Babel. And what must happen, congregation, when the Lord brings us under conviction of sin, is that we stop looking for these things in the house next to us. We stop looking for them in the pew next to us. We stop looking for these sins in other people. And what we do is we search our own hearts. And we come to see, this is my sin. This is the things that my heart goes out to. I am guilty before God. Lord God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You know, I have a pastor friend here in Ontario, and on one occasion he was traveling in the United States with his two small boys. And he was on a train with his two small boys, and he happened to see that there was a great big man And he was yelling at a woman. He was yelling at this woman, and she was crying and crying. He kept on yelling at her, yelling at her. And so there in the presence of his two young boys, the pastor, he walks up to this guy and says, "How dare you? How dare you abuse that woman in that way?" Well, the big man, he kind of looked over at the man, and when he saw he had two small children with him, he kind of turned beet red. He was embarrassed, and he said, "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to offend you." The pastor just exploded at this man and said, "You are upset because you offended me? What about her? What about the person that you were just insulting and offending in front of everybody? Right to her face." And so it is. It's very easy to feel shame and sorrow when we lose esteem in other people's eyes, the eyes of people around us. But the way it really must work in our souls is that we are sorrowful because we have offended God. And for no other reason than that, we are brought low to really mourn and to really turn from our sin. So it is a lesson about sin. But there's also a lesson about God in this passage, a lesson about God. Verse 6, "And the Lord said," sorry, I'll look at verse 5, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded." You know, it's an amazing revelation of the character of God in this passage. Not just you see the darkness of human depravity, you also see the holiness of God shine forth so clearly, the character and the perfections of God Almighty. It's something we can be very easy to forget, even as believers, that God is not mocked. Whenever there is sin, whenever there is sin in the face of God, there will be consequences. There is grace with God, but there are also consequences for sinning against God. And that's clear when you understand the character of God as it's revealed here in this passage. My hope is that we see some of the characters of God, we will incorporate this fear of this God into every aspect of our lives and factor it into everything that is happening in our world today. So the first thing that I see about this revelation of God is you see a revelation of God's infinite greatness. It says there, "And the Lord came down." Now we understand, don't we, that it's not as though God was physically in one space and he physically moved to another space. No, that God is infinite. The heavens and the heavens of heavens are not sufficient to contain him, Solomon said. So what this is doing is it's telling us a spiritual lesson in basically human language and human concepts. It's contrasting this great tower that was created through human genius and ingenuity to stretch to the very heavens. And yet it's so puny and tiny to God, he has to look down and say, What is it that those tiny little creatures are doing down there, hopping around as little grasshoppers? Maybe I should go down there and see what's happening. Of course, God is infinite. He's everywhere. He knows the end from the beginning. He doesn't have to conduct any investigation to find out what's happening. He knows all things, but he's doing this to display his greatness and majesty, to show that even the most lofty of human endeavors and the most bold defiance against God that they can muster compared to the infinite majesty that is God as the first cause of all existence and the one who gives being to all things as the creator and the judge of all the earth. He looks down upon the children of man. says there, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. Now, it's interesting that the children of men there, it's actually the same word in Hebrew as Adam. The children of men, the children of Adam, it's the same word, Adam, in Hebrew. So it could be that it's also referring to descendants of the first great apostate, and that is Adam. But be that as it may, it's interesting that it says that he sees the tower. He comes down to see it. And how quickly we can forget that. That every single word that we utter, that every single action that we take, that even our very thoughts are as an open book to this all-seeing God. You know, the Proverbs 15, verse 3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." God beholds all evil in the world, things that may be hidden from the eyes of the great and the lofty in our world, that we may even try to hide from others in our own lives. All evil in the world, it's right there before God. Nothing is hidden from him. He knows it all. He sees it all. And that means he sees my evil. He sees your evil. And how would that change us? How would that change every little decision we would make if we would see that every sin is right in the face of God? Of course, we change even the manner in which we speak if we know that that person we're speaking about is right there in the room with us. How much more should it change every area of our life to know that God sees us? We are before the sight of God. There's also this that we see, not only his infinite greatness and he's the all-seeing God, the real point, I think, of the passage is that he's the almighty God. His infinite power is displayed here also in this fearful judgment upon Babel. In verse 6, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the people is one, and they have one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do." So what God is saying is there is that I know I've given the human race this wonderful gift of language, this thing that we all take for granted, that we're not trapped in our own minds with our own thoughts, but we can communicate with other minds through this gift of speech. The utterance of our very thoughts can be communicated to the people around us. We can even communicate to God himself with this gift of language. And these days, it was just one language. Everyone in the world, they could speak together, unlike today where linguists tell us there are over 6,000 different language groups. But in those days, this actually allowed for the possibility of a world government. It allowed for the possibility of a single tyrannical power to exercise authority and dominion over everyone in the world. The fact that they had one language allowed everyone to cooperate together in a single evil endeavor. And that's really what they were desiring to do. They wanted to basically reset the whole history of the world with a new beginning with a world government, desiring to unite all the people in the world against God. And God sees that nothing will restrain them left unto themselves. Unless God restrains them somehow, they will have their way. But in his mighty power, he brings this judgment down in verse 7. "Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language." So the idea there is confound means like mix up, kind of blur together. So it's utterly confused. Confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of the earth, and they left off to build the city. Can you imagine the amazing power of God? There you are, you're working there on the construction of this great tower and this great city, and your foreman, your boss, he's telling you, I want you to go get that brick. I want you to go get that piece of equipment. I want you to blah, 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 blah. And you look up at the guy, and he's like, what? And nothing he says makes sense. It's all just gibberish, all just babbling. And you're sort of confused. You walk up to your colleague who you're working with, and you say, I think there's something wrong with that guy. He's not making any sense. And all of a sudden, he turns white as a sheet because he can't understand a word that you're saying. So you run down the street, and you talk to this person and that person, and everyone is terrified. It's an act of God. God has intervened by his mighty power. He's done this to scatter the people. You know, it's only in God's great mercy that he did not give every individual their own language. If every individual could only speak to themselves, then civilization itself would collapse and everyone would have died. But if you look in Genesis chapter 10, the preceding chapter, it's very clear that it was according to different families that these people were divided. So as everyone would have returned to their own homes, they would have found that their immediate family was speaking the same language, and so every family then spread it out. Some went to Africa, some went to Europe, some went to China, and so it was. But what we need to see here, congregation, is that there is this mighty act of God. You know, we can sort of think that history is progressing in one particular direction. We can sort of think that, well, there's nothing possible that can either change this course that we're on right now. And we so forget how powerful God is, that even with the tiniest intervention in human history, he can completely change the course of everything. And he does this not only to manifest his great greatness, but also to preserve his people. And that brings us to our third and last thought in this message, which is that there's not only a lesson about sin and a lesson about God, but there's also a lesson about God's gracious purpose. As you see there in verse 9, and therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Now, it's interesting, this book of Genesis, because every word of it is written by the servant Moses. He's the one who wrote all of Genesis, together with Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And this is one of these rare moments where Moses actually gives us a piece of commentary, kind of with his own voice, giving us kind of the implications of everything that's happening. Therefore is the name of it called Babel. So you can see that what's assumed there is not just that these are things that happened a long time ago, but that this nation of Babel or Babylon, it continues to exist to this day. And not everyone went out to all the different parts of the earth. Not everyone was scattered abroad. But there were some who remained and stayed in that city and endeavored to rebuild it. And what you see there is that there is this gracious warning that's given to the people of God. That name Babel in Hebrew, it means confusion. Confusion. God in his grace is warning his church and people throughout all generations that this is still what the Babel system represents. And for those who would turn away from God and those who would turn away from his truth, there's this warning, that way lies confusion. Don't go there. Keep yourself from Babel and the Babel way. And that's what we come to see when we are partakers of God's grace. That his warnings from the scripture are very gracious. They are intended not to destroy us. They are intended not to leave us in despair. They're intended to stir up that hope that comes from turning away from sin and turning to the ways that God has commanded, turning away from where we would go in ourselves and turning unto the way that God has prescribed in his word. Because we've seen it, have we not? In the history of the church, there's denomination after denomination. There's church after church. There's seminary after seminary. And when they depart even one millimeter from the revealed word of God, you start to see more and more confusion creep in. People don't know what to believe anymore. They don't know what's right. And why is that? Because they're not grounded in the clear word and truth of God. Like our ancestors in the Babel times, they've departed from the truth. Now they no longer know what it is to be a Christian. Let us steadfastly resist the Babel way. But there's this as well, I would say, that not only do we see a gracious warning, there's also a gracious covenant at work here. You remember what God had said to Noah. He said that though the heart of man is evil continually, it is precisely because of the great evil of man that I will never again wipe them off from the face of the earth. And he gave that covenant promise unto Noah, and he sealed that in the sky forever with that great rainbow. That great rainbow which testifies to the manifold grace of God towards his people. For while God is good to all men, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust alike, the reason why this whole world has not been destroyed since the days of Noah is for the sake of his elect people. It's for the sake of his elect that God sent his Noahic covenant to ensure that there would be a chosen people descended from the children of Adam. Now, it's a striking thing in this passage. There's one of the clearest revelations of the Trinity in the whole Bible. God says there in verse 7, let us go down. Let us go down. So the personal God, in administering this personal judgment, does so as the thrice personal God, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And believer, you can take this home with you. The reason why God did not wipe out our ancestors on sight was because of his love for you. He said, I will not destroy this wretched race of people because I would have my child with me, said God the Father. And God the Son said, I will not wipe out these people because there is that child of God that I would desire to die for and to secure salvation for. And the Holy Spirit said, yes, Father and Son, I will not wipe out these because there is that child of God I would desire to inhabit as my very temple. God desires the salvation of his elect. That is also what he desires in our own day. According to his faithful covenant promise, he is yet bearing with the sins of the world. He has not wiped out the human race yet, because there are still sinners yet to gather, still those who would be redeemed according to his sovereign grace. And until the very last one is accomplished, God will not come down in the person of his Son to incinerate this world in fire and to lead us to the judgment seat of Christ. And on that day, when that does take place, if we are in Christ, it will not be with fear and trembling, but with joy and thanksgiving that we see God visit that final judgment upon the earth. In closing, I'd like to direct your attention to one of the prophets, Zephaniah, in chapter 3, in verse 9 of his prophecy, when he spoke of better days than days of Babel. For there he said, for then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord, to serve him with one consent. It's anticipating perhaps that glorious miracle of Pentecost, when the curse of Babel was reversed and all the people from different tribes and nations were able to speak the heavenly language of Canaan through a great miracle of God accomplished by the death of Jesus Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And the consequence of the undoing of Babel is that there is yet a people who speak the language of Canaan. There is yet a people who cling steadfastly to the word of God and resist the confusion of our day. Are we such a people? Only if his grace would grant it. Amen. Let us turn to our God in prayer. Let us pray. Great Heavenly Father, we praise thee for thy word. We praise thee for thy truth. And we know indeed that there are confusing days in which we live. There are trials and awful afflictions that thou hast visited upon our nation. And we so plead that we would cling unto thy truth in these times, that we would delight in the great gospel of Jesus Christ, and that we would be resolved to hold fast to every word that proceeds out of his mouth. We pray that thou would direct every choice and decision, both as individuals and families and as congregation, that we would hold firm unto thy word of truth and not depart from it. We pray that thou would expose our sins as well, great Father, and that we would hate our sin and flee from it wherever it has manifested itself. We pray that thou would bless thy word unto thy people, even in these difficult circumstances. Hear us, we pray, only for the sake of Jesus Christ the righteous. Amen. Let us sing in response to the message, Psalter 237, all stanza.